The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Title of this message is The Hope That Does Not Disappoint. We'll be looking just at one verse in Romans 5. But the verse leads to a doctrine, and the doctrine is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We won't have time cover everything about the person and the work of the Spirit of God, but we'll be looking at some essential things. But by way of review, Romans 1 through 4, we saw that that's birth-oriented, dealing with salvation, and in particular the doctrine of justification. On the other hand, Romans 5 through 15 is more growth-oriented, and that has to do with the doctrine of sanctification. So in Romans 5, let's go back to verse 1 where Paul is talking about the effects of justification. He laid down the doctrine of justification, particularly in Romans 3 and 4, and now here we see the results of it. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. And if you recall, I said this is not a subjective feeling, this is an objective fact. We have peace with God because God is no longer our enemy. We have been reconciled to God by the death of His Son. So we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, he says, by whom also we have access by faith. And again, that word access is referring to an inferior party in terms of their status being allowed into the presence of a superior party because of their status. And of course, that's Jesus Christ. So we have access into the grace that God has bestowed and continues to bestow upon us. And he says, we stand in that grace and in that state, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I made mention of the fact that last week, this is our standing. It's fixed. It's unchangeable. Our state as believers in this world fluctuates because there's many factors that influence it, particularly our feelings and how we respond to the difficulties of life. And not only that, he says, but we glory in tribulations. This is pressure, the pressures of life that squeeze in upon us, come in many forms, many intensities. But he says, we glory in tribulation, knowing that these pressures that are being brought to bear upon us, they produce patience, or better, patient endurance. And patience, experience. You all experience many things in life. You've seen how God has brought you through those things. And that's really what this, in essence, is saying. And that experience will breed what? Hope. The certainty. Not a feeling, well, I hope something works out for the good, but a certainty that God is working in it for our good. And then he says, and this is the verse we'll look at today, and hope, that hope makes us not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Now, we already mentioned that the hope, the ultimate hope that we have, is the assurance of being with the Lord in glory forever, in that eternal state where sin, as the song says, cannot molest, cannot enter in. What a glorious thing that will be. And Paul says that this hope will not disappoint us. King James says, make us ashamed. The word literally translated means not to disappoint. So we're not going to be disappointed. I mean, we've all had hopes in this life for certain things, right? That it would turn out a certain way, you know. And it didn't turn out that way. And our hopes really were disappointed. But not with God, not with this kind of hope. And why won't it disappoint us? Because Paul says this hope has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. That word shed abroad literally means to gush out or to pour out. And the thought here is that the Holy Spirit gives every believer a consciousness of God's love for him. So it's the certainty then of eternal life based on Scripture, based on the death, the sacrificial death of Christ for us. That's the kind of a hope that God has poured out into our hearts. And I never had that kind of a hope. I lived in the world as a Roman Catholic of uncertainty. I was not certain that all the things that I thought I had to do were enough, and that I would ever be able to stand before God and be accepted by Him. I didn't even understand what justification meant. I just wanted to get in. I just wanted to be accepted. But I was never certain of that. But the Holy Spirit of God, when I was saved, He convinced me of not only my need for Christ, but once I received Christ, of the fact that Christ's death was sufficient for the payment of my sins, and that I'm going to heaven. What a difference, what a change it made in my life. Now in Titus chapter 3, and I know you're familiar with this, you can look at that, but in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, we read this, "We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived." I mean, that describes, you know, your past life before you knew Christ. "Serving different lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." But he says in verse 4, "But after that," something changed. "After that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." The NET Bible, which I really like because it's very excellent in translation of the Greek texts, it translates that His love for all mankind appeared. Good translation. And then it goes on into verse 5. "Not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration," that's through the Word of God, "and the renewal by the Holy Spirit." The Spirit always works in tandem with the Word of God to regenerate us, to make us alive. And then he says the Holy Spirit has been given to all Christians. I'm going back to verse 5 of Romans. "The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit," Romans 5:5, "which or who has been given to us." And just let me make this clear to you this morning, that when you receive Christ as the Holy Spirit, you weren't shortchanged. You didn't get an inferior blessing. You got the blessing of the Holy Spirit of God. You have been baptized into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12, "For by one Spirit we all have been baptized into the body of Christ." If you have not received the Holy Spirit, then you are not saved, right? The Bible is very clear about that. Romans 8:9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, because you've been saved. "If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you," that's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God that takes place the moment you are saved, according to the promise of Jesus Christ, "I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." He promised another comforter who would dwell in His disciples forever. "Now, if any man," he says, "does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." He does not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that in Romans 8 alone, there are 15 references to the Holy Spirit? I would say that's significant, right? Paul puts a tremendous emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Probably the first reference is in chapter 1, verse 4, where he talks about the Spirit of holiness. Maybe a reference to the Holy Spirit of God. In Romans 8:11, he says this, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead," what does it say? "Dwells in you." That's an amazing thing. You know, the Bible says the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus says, I would raise myself from the dead. And the Bible says here that the Holy Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead. No contradiction. This is a triune God. Think about this, though. The Spirit of Him who raised up Jesus from the dead is the same Spirit that is in you and I. Just think about that. We don't often think about that. That's power. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead will also quicken your mortal bodies when you die. Your spirit goes to be with the Lord, but one day your mortal bodies are going to be totally, totally raised and glorified and changed because of the power of the Holy Spirit of God. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude said this, his short little epistle. I always wanted to preach on Jude. I mean, there's not a whole lot of positive things in Jude, but it makes for great preaching. But he said this in the 17th verse, it's only one chapter. Beloved, remember the words that were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember. How many admonitions do we find in the Scripture to remember, to look back, to meditate? Now, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk after ungodly lusts. And then he describes them further on. Matter of fact, Jude, there's a whole lot of description of false teachers in there. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, not having the Spirit. Listen, that is true not only of false teachers. That's true of every unsaved man, woman, and child. They do not have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in them. That's why we shouldn't be surprised at some of the things that people do. They have no restraint, no divine restraint in their life. I mean, they have a government agency that restrains them, but can't restrain people perfectly. But we have a restraint, do we not? The Holy Spirit of God, he continues to convict us and to guide us and to direct us. Paul told the Galatians, he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has deceived you that you should not obey the truth?" When people don't obey the truth, it is a deception. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set before you, crucified among you. And then he says, this only would I learn, or this is something that I really want to know. I really want to ask you, did you receive the works of the Spirit, or did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing of faith, the word of God, and when you believed it? What's the answer? By the hearing of God's word, by faith, not by the works of the law. So the assumption there is that if you have not heard the word and believe, then you don't have the Spirit of God. So praise God for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We all have the Holy Spirit of God. Every single believer has the Spirit of God, but not every single believer walks in the Spirit, nor do they evidence the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about, you know, love, joy, and peace in Romans 5, 1 through 5. What are the first fruits of the Spirit he mentions in Galatians? Love, joy, and what? And peace. Do we evidence those gifts? You know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, he gives a really short sentence. And he says this, Paul, quench not the Spirit. Do not quench the Holy Spirit of God. And what does that mean? When we quench the Holy Spirit of God, we are curtailing the activity of the Spirit of God in our life. It's tantamount to pouring water on a fire. You extinguish the fire. And when we quench the Spirit, we're really extinguishing the activity of the Holy Spirit in our life to the degree that He wants to work in us and through us. Grieving the Holy Spirit, because there is quenching the Holy Spirit, curtailing His divine activity. Grieving the Holy Spirit is the Spirit's reaction to our quenching Him. See, the Holy Spirit is not a divine influence like some people teach falsely. He's a divine person. And people can be grieved. Forces, like the Jehovah Witnesses teach, that the Holy Spirit is the active force of God. You can't grieve a force. You can only grieve a person. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we sin. We also grieve the Holy Spirit if there is discord in the home or the church. And just think about it this way. Those are two divine institutions. They were not made by man. Marriage was not man's idea. It was God's idea. The church is not man's idea. It was God's idea. He established those two institutions. I was reading a little bit this week from a book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, written by Thomas Brooks. And he was addressing some remedies to preserve peace and unity in the church and in the home. And here's what he said, and he listed them. I think there's about 12. I thought, well, this will take up some time. But, I mean, it really made me think, again, on things I already know. But he said this. Here's one. Here's a precious remedy against Satan's devices to destroy peace in your home or in the church. Dwell more upon one another's grace than upon one another's weaknesses and infirmities. That's good, right? You know, let me think about your strengths. Let me think about your contributions. How you bless me more than your weaknesses. You know what? We all have spiritual blind spots, right? Do you agree with that? Now, if somebody doesn't think they have a spiritual blind spot, it's because they're blind to it. I rented a car back in July when we went out to see Emily. And it was a 2018, and it had one of those blind spot systems on it, you know, your mirrors, where you get an alarm if you're going to go to pass somebody and you don't have enough room to safely pass because somebody's coming up on you. I mean, those things will tell you how bad a driver you really are. Because you join them up, boom, beep, beep, get back in line. They're good to almost to the point of annoying. I guess you could adjust it. I think we as Christians need blind spot alarms. Really. You know, we don't see our own faults and boom, should go off. Number two, he says, consider that love and unity is best for your own safety and security. He said, we'll be invincible if we are inseparable. Sounds like a house divided against itself will fall. Right? A house united will not fall. Thirdly, dwell upon those commands of God that require you to love one another. I mean, Jesus said, love your neighbor. How do you do that? I mean, I don't even know my neighbor. So you really can't have an affectionate kind of a bond or relationship with somebody you don't know, and you can't go and love everybody and minister to all of your neighbor's needs. But when you start ministering to people, you get to know them and you get to know their needs and you get the joy of trying to help them. And you know what? Something funny happens. There's a relationship that develops. And suddenly you start feeling things toward them that you never felt before in a good sense. The love of Christ. Number four. Dwell upon those choice and sweet things where you agree more than upon those things that you differ. That's a good one, right? And then he says again, solemnly consider that God delights to be called the God of peace, Christ the Prince of peace, and King of peace, and the Spirit of peace. You ever meditate upon that? He says, make more care and be conscious of keeping your own peace with God. This is a really important one. Because the scripture says in Proverbs that when a man's ways please him, God, he will make his enemies to be at peace with him. Listen, that's not magic. That doesn't mean that, you know, I'm at peace with God and I'm going to have no enemies. But really what it means is that when I'm at peace with God, when I'm in fellowship with God, I will know how to respond to you. And a soft answer turns away wrath. When I'm at peace with God, when I'm in fellowship with God, I will have the wisdom of God's word to be able to respond to people who are not so nice to me. And I think that's what it means, that you can make your enemies to be at peace with you. Not all of them. Proverbs are not blanket promises. We can't name it and claim it, and it's going to work like that. There's practical application of Proverbs and the wisdom that's in it. And then he said this, he says, dwell much upon the near relation and union that is between you. Remember Abraham and Lot? I mean, the land wasn't big enough there where they were to contain them. And Abraham said to Lot, let there be no strife, I pray, between me and you and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. The Hebrew signifies, oh, let there be no bitterness between us because we are brethren. And we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and there will be differences. There will be a lot of things that, you know, about you that could upset me and vice versa. But we be brethren. Right? You're my sister in the Lord. You're my sister in the Lord. You're my brother in the Lord. And that should mean a lot. And then he says, dwell upon the miseries of discord. Dissolution, you know, dissolving, is the daughter of dissension. Listen, that happens in politics, destroys parties, political parties, no cooperation between them. It happens in sports teams. Discord comes and it could just literally ruin the performance of a team. It happens in families. Dissension gets in there. And it happens in the church. And when it happens in the church, it's called church splits. Church splits. We have to beware of gossip because gossip is the language of discord. And sometimes the root cause of discord is dissatisfaction. It's me wanting things my way. It's you wanting things your way. Whether it be in the church or in the home or at work, discord can enter in very easily. Just think of what happened in Israel when the people began to murmur. I mean, did God just say, oh, well, you know, a little murmuring here won't hurt. Everybody murmurs once in a while. They'll get over it. Some people never get over it. Look what God did. Look how severely he judged Israel because of murmuring. Right? And then he says, consider that it is no disparagement to you to be first in seeking peace and reconciliation. I won't move until he moves. I'm not going to say I'm sorry until you say you're sorry. You know, that's the way it is in a lot of marriages. Listen, somebody's got to stand up and not let sun go down on the wrath. Somebody has to stand up and fulfill the biblical command, seek peace and pursue it. Listen, that's on you. And I'm not being harsh. That's on me. That's on all of us. Blessed are the peacemakers, is what Jesus said. As much as lies within you, seek peace with all men. Do everything you can to be the peacemaker. You take the initiative in that regard. He says, that's an honor when you begin to seek peace. Then he says, join together and walk together in the ways of grace and holiness, so far as they do agree, making the word of God their only touchstone and judge of their actions. So it all comes down to the word of God, right? It's not, I'm right, you're wrong, you're right, I'm wrong. It's thus saith the Lord. Maybe we won't come to a consensus on it, but it has to be the final arbiter in all things. And then he says this one, which of course ought to ring, you know, the bell of something that Jesus says, judge yourself more than you judge others. I think Jesus said it this way. Why are you worried about the speck in your brother's eye when you got this massive boulder in your own? He didn't really say that. He said, what, beam? Right, you get the idea. Why am I so worried about all your faults when I've got a host of my own? And then he finally says this, and really this is the essence of it all. Labor to be clothed with humility. That's from Thomas Brooks' Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, just one chapter, chapter 5. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit is not only active in our salvation, convincing us of sin and convincing us of the love of Christ who died for our sins. The Holy Spirit also is the primary agent of our continual sanctification. Let me give you a couple of verses here. From the book of 1 Corinthians, you know, the discord that was in the church of Corinth. They really needed the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit of God. They were focused on all the power gifts, right? All the revelatory gifts. But they were a mess. So Paul wrote unto the church of God that is in Corinth, and then he says, to them who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, that's a perfect tense verb, means they have been sanctified. Called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. He says, you have been sanctified. That's positional sanctification. Sanctification simply means being set apart. So when they were saved, they were called out of the kingdom of darkness, translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, whereas before they were walking according to the course of this world, following Satan. They've been set apart. Now they belong to God. They're following Him. They're in the kingdom of light. That's positional sanctification. It happens the very second you believe in Jesus Christ. In verse 6, chapter 6 of that same epistle, he says, describing, he gives a list of, you know, sins that they were participating in before they were saved. And then he says, and such were some of you. You were involved in those things, but you've been washed. You, he says, are sanctified. Again, tense of the verb, were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So the Spirit of God is involved in our justification, right? By showing us our need for Jesus Christ, convincing us of our sin, and then we place our faith in Jesus Christ and we're justified. And at that very moment, he says, you were also sanctified, positionally. But it doesn't end there. Listen, don't take this the wrong way. As much as I care about all of you as my brothers and sisters in Christ, I do not want to see you in heaven the way you are. And you don't want to see me in heaven the way I am. Not the way I am in this still sinful body. The good news is we're all going to be changed. Right? We're all going to be glorified. John said, beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doesn't appear what we will be, but we know this, that when he, Christ, shall appear, we will be like him. For we will see him as he is. God expects his children to grow and to mature spiritually toward Christ's likeness. And let me just say this to you this morning, that a key aspect of that is discovering the holiness already accomplished and given to us in union with Jesus Christ. A big part of your sanctification is realizing what you already have in union with Jesus Christ. But you know, there is a balance to many truths in Scripture. The Bible talks about our position in heavenly places in Jesus Christ, right? But we don't sit in heavenly places with Jesus Christ yet. We do sit in heavenly places in Jesus Christ positionally, not actually. It's a positional truth. Our inheritance in Christ is coming. We are not yet what we will be. We do not yet have what we will have, like a resurrected body. We're all going to be gloriously changed. Now, what does that mean? Because some people take that the wrong way. Oh, I'm in heavenly places in Jesus. It means you can't float along in your Christian life in the spiritual ecosphere, if you know what an ecosphere is, because we have to live out our faith in a hostile world down here on earth. And down here on earth, life's not a spiritual breeze. We fight wars without and wars within. If you don't believe that, just wait till we get to Romans 6 and 7. Life is a spiritual battlefield. Paul says Satan is the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4. John said Revelation 13:7, he makes war against the saints. If you don't understand the nature of that warfare, you are in trouble. You need to read Ephesians chapter 6 and put on the whole armor of God. I have heard people say, the secret to the Christian life is resting in Jesus. And I'm not saying that in a derogatory sense concerning Christ. Praise God, we can be at peace with Christ. We can be at peace in Christ, at peace with God. Listen, when my flesh shows itself strong, I don't need to rest it, I need to crucify it. I need to put it to death. Paul said, I die daily. He told Timothy, paraphrase, make sure you're getting your spiritual workouts. Exercise yourself to godliness. So many people are so concerned about their physical workouts and what they eat. And Jesus says, listen, what you put in your body is not nearly as important as what's coming out of your body, right? I mean, those things, you can't eat your way to better spiritual health. You can't exercise your way to better spiritual health. You have to eat your way to better spiritual health by feeding on the Word of God. You have to exercise yourself to better spiritual health through the spiritual disciplines that God has given to us, part of which is the Word of God. The believer has a part or a responsibility for their own sanctification. Well, I'll say more about this. You have a part in this. It's not just resting in God and let God working in and through you. Paul says that God does that. It's Christ who works in us continually. But he also says this, work out your own salvation. Not work for it, put it on display. That takes some effort. That's spiritual discipline. That's exercising yourself to godliness, as Paul told Timothy. Work out your own salvation because God is working in you. God is doing things in your life, but there are things that you have to do as well. In his book, The Way of Holiness, The Christian Doctrine of Sanctification, Ken Pryor said this, sanctification is both a divine gift and a human task. It is a gift and task not sequentially, but simultaneously, not separably, but cohesively and organically. It means being set aside for God's use, and it means Christian growth. It means dedication, and it means transformation. It is the work of God, and at the same time, it is the responsibility of every Christian believer. He's absolutely right. 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, present tense, into the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So sanctification, although we have been positionally sanctified and set apart by God for Him forever, there is also progressive sanctification. Sanctification comes by degrees, from glory to glory. And the final stage of sanctification is what we have been predestinated to in Romans 8, the glory of God. We will be like Him. That's the end stage. That's called eschatological sanctification, the end stage. Millard Erickson said this: progressive sanctification is the continued transformation of moral and spiritual character so that the life of the believer actually comes to mirror the standing which he or she already has in God's sight. In other words, our practice is to match our position. That's really simple. That's the goal of the Christian life. Listen, this is not the work of a moment. It's not the work of an hour. It's not the work of a week or a month or a year. It's the work of a lifetime. Paul told the Philippians, "I'm sure of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." God doesn't give up on the work. Thank God for that. But that's not to say that we can't hinder the work of God in our life. We can. We can't eliminate it. We can't eliminate the work of God in our life in sanctifying us. You say, how do you know that? Because God loves us as His children. And if we have earthly fathers who discipline us when we go astray, the writer of Hebrews says, God loves you what? Infinitely more. And so He's going to discipline you in order to conform you to His holiness. So you can hinder it, but you can't get away from it. Because if you hinder it too much, God's going to come down on you. And He's going to come down on me. Because He loves us. And He wants us to look more and more and live more and more like Jesus Christ, His Son. So let's go back to the thought that God expects growth in our lives. And I just want for a moment to use Jesus as an example with some clarification, okay? In Luke chapter 2, you can look there if you want, in verse 40, it says this concerning Jesus, and the child. The Greek word is paideion, and it means infant. The infant grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The infant, Jesus, grew in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Yet to verse 41, it says, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year to the feast of Passover, and when he was 12 years old, verse 12, jump 12 years in two verses. We know nothing about the time of Jesus' life from the time of his infancy to 12 years old. There are all kind of crazy stories in extra-biblical literature. Don't believe any of them. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem in the custom of the feast, at the custom of the feast. And then it says, jumping down to verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. You know, at that feast, he started teaching people and astonishing people. He had to go about his father's business and so forth. But it says he increased in wisdom. 12 years old and stature and favor with God and man. Increase, that's an interesting word. It's the Greek word protopko. And it means to hammer out, to stretch out by hammering, like a metal. Like if you had a little piece of copper and you wanted to stretch it out, you hammer it. That's what that word means, increase. to lengthen out a metal by hammering, to make progress. Jesus was making progress in wisdom and stature. Now let me just say this, and here comes some of the clarification. In the incarnation of Christ, there was a perfect blending of two natures, the human and divine, in one person, the Lord Jesus. It says he grew in stature, that means physically, he was growing up, and wisdom, intellectual, spiritual, and moral development. Now, hear me. This doesn't mean he didn't grow from sinner to sinless. He was always sinless. He was born the Holy One of God. But he experienced more and more opportunities to express his perfect obedience as he grew from a child to an adult. And that is why the Father can say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And his perfect obedience was most noticeable in his public ministry and in his crucifixion. So much to the extent that the writer of Hebrews says this, "Although he was the Son of God, yet he learned obedience by the things that he had suffered." Well, our children learn obedience by, "Don't do that." Jesus never had to be spanked. If you disobey, you're going to go into your room. Time out. You know, the things that parents do to get their children to obey. He learned obedience, not that way, because he never sinned. But as he grew, Jesus experienced greater opportunities to show his dependence and his submission to the Father. So in that sense, he grew more in favor with the Father and with men. And children don't always, when they're growing up, you know, have all these opportunities to express themselves, you know, in terms of obedience that we could understand to mean that, hey, they're really growing, you know, spiritually and morally and so forth. God wants us to increase in wisdom and spiritual character. He wants us to grow in wisdom just as Jesus did. He's the perfect model for us. Thomas Watson says the growth of grace is the best evidence of the truth of it. Things that have no life will not grow. You ever hear the profession of some people who claim to have come to Christ and you're watching their life and watching and there's no growth? And you're watching and watching and watching and there's no growth. And there's some superficial changes, but things die out, and they just can't seem to break the bonds in their former way of life. There's no growth because there's no life. If there's life, there'll be growth. We ought to expect that from people. The primary means by which people grow, Christians grow, is the Word of God. 1 Peter 2:1, "Lay aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking. As newborn babes, desire the what? The sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby." We need the milk of the Word, and then we need the meat of the Word. So what kind of a diet are you on spiritually? Milk or meat? You might be a plant eater, but spiritually you need to be a meat eater. 2 Peter 3:18, "Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and until the day of eternity. Amen." Just read Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. They had to leave. Paul, the writer, is saying, you know, you need to get past the basic elementary steps of your Christian life, the first principles, and grow. Grow. Grow in your knowledge of God's word. Grow in your knowledge of doctrine. Paul told the Romans in verse chapter 1, verse 9, "God's my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son. Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you." Why, Paul? Why did you want to go to these people whom you never really met, these churches in Rome? "For I long to see you, that I can impart to you some spiritual gift, to the end that you will be established." He wanted to see that the church in Rome was on a solid, firm foundation, immovable. And listen, that is what I want. That this church is on a solid, firm foundation. Paul knew the threats that they were experiencing both externally and internally. He knew that was the case in the church of Ephesus, so he says, take heed among yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He's talking to the leaders of the church to feed the church of God that he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in, not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves will men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Listen, beware of any movement that seeks to attract people more to some man or some woman than Jesus Christ. And there are plenty of them out there. There's a lot of cults that have been founded by women, not men. We do not need more celebrity stars in the church. The fact of the matter is, we do not need any celebrity stars in the church. Stop taking men off the pedestal and put Christ on it. He's the only one who died for you. The only one. I go by, sometimes I see a church, the Lutheran church, and I cringe. And you ought to cringe. The Lutheran church. Did Luther purchase the church with his blood? You know what Luther said? It's my favorite Lutheran quote. My favorite quote from Martin Luther. And this comes from a sincere admonition to all Christians to guard against insurrection and rebellion. Luther's Works, Volume 5. I'll give you the page number if you want. I ask that people make no reference to my name. He was aware that people were calling themselves Lutherans. Let them call themselves Christians, not Lutherans. Who is Luther? After all, the teaching is not mine, neither was I crucified for anyone. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians would not allow the Christians to call themselves Pauline or Patrine, but Christian. Luther had a way with words. How did he feel about it? How did he feel about any Lutheran churches? How then should I, poor stinking maggot fodder that I am, poor stinking maggot fodder that I am, come to have people call the children of Christ by my wretched name? If you were alive today, you'd walk into every Lutheran church and he'd say, take my name off it. That's the only way you can interpret a quote like that. Not so, my dear friends. Let us abolish all party names and call ourselves Christians. Amen. Paul went on and he said to the Ephesian elders, watch, remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn every one of you night and day with tears. A lot of times people don't know the hurts of a pastor. Who cares about people? Doesn't want to see them being led astray. So he says, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace that is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among everyone who is being sanctified. And you commend people to the word of God. And he says, you're being sanctified. And that's a perfect participle. Past action, continued results. It comes by personal Bible study. It comes by good teaching. You know, I read and I spend some time in the Word so that I can have something to say to you. And you don't all have the time that I have to do collateral reading. That's the role of a pastor teacher, and he's not doing that. He should get out. It's not personal care. I care very much personally about you. And I pray for you. When I go down through my list, I try to pray for you by name. and by the things that I know you are experiencing or anticipate that you will be experiencing. But my primary concern for you is that you know the Word of God. That will build you up more than anything else, because when I'm gone and my time of pastoral care is over, you'll still have the Word of God that you've been taught. Paul says in Colossians, he says, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Why do you do that, Paul? Why do you warn? Why do you preach? Why do you teach? So that we could present every one of you perfect, complete, lacking nothing in Jesus Christ. That was his goal. That was what motivated him to press on. Now listen, in addition to the Word of God, it's important that Christians worship together, that you come to every service, that you don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together on the Lord's Day, that you pray together, that you would come out on Wednesday night if you can to pray and let aside your other works and tasks. You'll find out you'll get further when you do that. Just like when you give, you find out, you know what? God's taking care of my needs. When you hold back, well, that's a different story. The fellowship times together are important. Serving together, working on things together, that's important. That's really important for maintaining unity of the church, working together, just like in your home. Listen, the early church did this in the context of community. That's what the church is, fellowship, a community, a household of faith. There's one writer who said this. He said, in the New Testament, we do not find that our Lord first laid down a compendium of doctrine and then invited those who believed it to form an association on that basis. The personal fellowship and the doctrine were given together, but in such a way that there was ever room for growth. It was an organism, a living organism that began to grow. The divine society in which he admitted men was more than a school of correct theology. Was Jesus concerned about correct theology? Absolutely. Absolutely. He gave many, many warnings about false teachers and so forth. But he says it was more than just a school of correct theology. It was a personal fellowship of those who believed in him, who had yet many things to learn, which they could only learn slowly and stumblingly. Isn't that the truth? How much do I know? Just two. Of all there is to be known about God and his word and other such issues, I'm a slow learner. I stumble. But who could be trusted to be his ambassadors to the world and the foundation stones of his church because they abode in him? So they didn't know everything. They weren't given a confession or a creed when the church was started. They had the Spirit of God dwelling within. They were given some basic truths, but they abode in Christ and they loved one another. And this organism, guess what, began to grow. It began to grow. It says, to them he gave no authorized creed. The boundaries of his society were not to be fixed by subscription to a precisely formulated theology. They couldn't handle that point in the life of the church. He gave them two things that were of paramount importance: his death and his resurrection, by which this visible fellowship would be defined. And that's why Paul went everywhere preaching the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's why Peter preached the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And no theology and no creed must ever obscure the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Those must remain paramount. And when you study the life of the church and church historians and the church fathers from the early centuries on, they didn't articulate all of the doctrines. There were things that were going would be forthcoming. but they didn't get absorbed in all of the details. What did they emphasize? And I could assure you of this, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ came into this world to die for sinners. And he broke the power of death by his own resurrection. And everyone else who was a believer would be raised also. Keep the focus on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why do you say that? Because it's the gospel. Paul says, I came into you, Corinthians, and I preached what? That Christ died for you. When they were not saved, he preached that. That he was buried. And that he rose again from the dead. And that was the message he went everywhere preaching. He always elevated Christ. He always brought himself down to earth. To the extent that he could say, oh, wretched man that I am, who could deliver me from this body of sin and death? I praise God for Jesus Christ. Always Christ. Finally, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our salvation. It says in Ephesians 1, in whom also after you trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after you believe, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 13. Isn't that great? We believed, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I mean, that's God's authentication that we are him. We belong to him. And nobody can snatch us out of his hand. Nobody can take us out of the security that we have in Jesus Christ. We are his. We have the indwelling Spirit as the confirmation of that, the authentication of that, the seal of our redemption in Jesus Christ. That's why John says, hereby know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given to us of his Spirit. These things I have written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, you who have believed on the name of the Son of God. You may know you have eternal life. Most people like certainty in life, right? Pertaining to good things, right? We like stability, certainty as much as possible. I don't know how people can live without the certainty of heaven. I don't know how they do it. I don't know when I'm going to arrive there, but I know I will arrive. And I know that Jesus has a place prepared especially for me, and it won't be a fixer-upper. My days of fixing up are done when I see Jesus. No more kitchen remodels. No more yard work. Nothing. You won't have time for that. You won't have interest in any of that. Your interest will be in Jesus. Your interest will be in the fulfillment of the work that God began and continued to do in you through Jesus Christ and in your brothers and sisters in Christ. I went on a walk the other night, and I was paying attention to the houses that I walked by. Almost everyone was badly in need of repairs. Fences were falling down. Houses needed to be painted. New fascia board needed to be put up. Roofs looked really bad. And that was just on the outside. Everything showed signs of decay and dissolution. And everywhere you look in life, you see decay and dissolution. And you young people, you don't think about that too much because you're feeling pretty good, but trust me, someday you will. When your body begins to show the effects of the second law of thermodynamics, you know that? It says this, that the state of entropy of the entire universe as an isolated system will always increase over time. Entropy is a measure of disorder. Dr. John Ross, of Harvard University, he says this, and I quote, "There are no known violations of the second law of thermodynamics. Ordinarily, the second law is stated for isolated systems, but he says the second law applies equally well to open systems. There is somehow associated with the field of far from equilibrium thermodynamics the notion that the second law fails for such a system. It is important to make sure that this error does not perpetuate itself." Because sometimes the evolutionists try to make that claim. It's true in open and closed systems. Energy is running down. The clock is ticking. We're going from a state of order to a state of disorder. How about this cartoon? Right? Don't you like this? What does it say? "Mom, you can't fight the second law of thermodynamics. All things which includes bedrooms move from a state of order to disorder." There you go, kids. Just say, my bedroom is the way it is because I'm lazy, right? I don't clean up. Left to itself, it will. It'll go from a state of order to disorder and really get there with a little bit of your help. Wow, God's got some great things in store for us, right? No more disorder, no more dissolution. It's going to do away with the second law of thermodynamics. No more decay, no more sin entering in. We're all going to make it there, folks. What a blessing to know that.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.